Well, that's nice. Two deacons singing in that group. That's always nice, isn't it? I heard about a preacher, a mule had died out in the front of the church, and he said to one of his deacons, he was in a bit of a hurry, and he said, "Why don't you go out there and check on that mule?" Said he died out in front. And so the deacon said, "Hey, you're the pastor, you're the minister, you're supposed to take care of the dead." He said, "Well, you're exactly right," but he said, "I thought I'd notify the next of kin first, but never mind." Dean didn't get that one. Dean's still looking at him. He's a deacon, all right? Just joking, guys, but anyway. Okay, Joel chapter 1. I was trying to get you to smile a little bit, see? Joel chapter 1, we're going to continue in the minor prophets tonight and start out in the book of Joel, finally getting through the book of Hosea, which was a very interesting book. And now we want to look at the book of Joel, which is so entirely different, really, from the book of Hosea. The word Joel means Jehovah is God. That's what the word actually means. Very little is known about Joel. We know very little at all about him. He was probably the first of the early writers, the literary prophets, they would call them, the ones who did the writing. He certainly had there some internal evidence that he was someone who was ministering to the southern kingdom. We know that only because of what is written actually in the book of Joel. He more than likely was someone that was a contemporary with Elijah and Elisha. And so we know that he was a man of God, and that's the important thing to know about Joel. And prophesying, no doubt, in Jerusalem on different occasions, because he talks about the temple and he talks about offering sacrifices. It was probably a time that they had not gone already into idolatry, because he never mentions that. But the sin that he does bring up is drunkenness. And drunkenness always leads to other things. And that was typical of their society, and they had gotten away from God. It opens up with the locust plagues. You'll see that in just a moment. But the locust plagues is plagues are a type of what's going to come later on in the time of what is called the day of the Lord. And so it is a type, as we have the first part of this, of the judgment that is going to come, the great day of tribulation, the great day of the Lord that will come in the future. Now let's look at the locust plague and its meaning as we look in this chapter. He calls them to what we would call a call to contemplation, to think about those things that were going on. And so he begins by addressing the old men and the inhabitants. Look at verse 1. "And the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel," that's about all we know about him, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." Basically, what he is saying right here is you've never seen anything like what's going to happen before. You've never seen anything as devastating as what's going to happen with the judgment or with the situation that developed there in that country, in that kingdom, because of the locusts. And so he is calling them to think about that. A lot of times when we get older, we have people that may come up, young couples, or somebody comes up and says, "Boy, we had a great revival, and I'm glad that so many people got saved." And almost inevitably, a lot of times you'll hear some older person say, "Well, that's nothing like what we had back years ago, back in the old tent meeting, back out in the country, back in so-and-so." And that's sort of the attitude we have sometimes. But I still thank God for the blessings of the day. But what he's saying here is you're going to experience something that your folks have never experienced before, It's going to be devastating to Judah, and it's really going to be very tough and very rough. And he said, I want you to tell your children about it in verse 3. Let them know. You know, there are a lot of things we need to tell the next generation. There's a lot of things we need to keep before them. And dads, that is one of your primary responsibilities, is to keep that before your children. But he says, you tell them that this is going to happen, but it will never happen like this again. Again, it is a reminder of Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the tribulation period. For instance, in Matthew 24, 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So this type fits the thing that's going to happen later on, the prophecy of the last days. And it's never going to happen again. Now, look at what happens in verse 4. Look at what takes place with these locusts. And here's what he's saying. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And what he's saying, some say that he's talking about different insects that are coming through. And others say that it's different stages of the locust. I believe it's more the different times that the locusts come through, very much like an army. The Bible says they have no captain. They have no king. They have nobody over. Where do they get that intuitive nature about them to go and do that kind of thing? Well, God's in control of everything. And so he sends the locusts. And these are just different stages of what they do as they go through. And those names are very significant as he talks about them. It is said that locusts can come and devour an area as much as 90 miles by 90 miles. That they can actually devour all of that, and it'll look just like a fire has come through. And while they are coming through, they can blacken out the sky. It'll seem like it's dark. Again, this is very typical of what's going to happen in the end time in the day of the Lord. And so these are the theories about them, but we know one thing is true about it, that it was going to be a very devastating time. Now, in verses 5 through 7, he addresses what we would call the drunkards. Look at verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, cry, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. When these locusts would come through, he's speaking here of the fact that they probably were going to hit the grapes and the grapevines first. And they would just go through and devour all of that. So there would be no more grapes. And if there are no more grapes, there'd be no more wine. And this is something that they were accustomed to. He calls them drunkards. He says, you are the drinkers of wine. And I think, again, it was something that was very significant in that society in that day. I might add, it's very much like that today, isn't it? We have the same kind of thing going on in our culture. And so many times, I don't know, they take issue with cigarettes and smoking. I was coming out of the hospital the other day, and I saw some nurses standing around smoking cigarettes. I thought, man, they never learn anything, do they? But the government is saying something about that, but they never do anything about alcohol. But yet in the holidays that are coming up, I guarantee you there'll be families killed because some drunk driver will go out there and be drinking and get drunk and hit them head on. And the majority of the accidents that happen in our country are alcohol related. I'm saying that to say that every Christian ought to leave it alone and never touch it. Amen? Amen. Don't touch it. And evidently they were given to this, and Joel mentions it. But he says, and if you can imagine all of these people that are used to drinking and getting drunk and having their alcohol, and all of a sudden, because of these natural disasters that come through that God allowed to happen, they no longer have any wine. God attacks them right at that point, which is very, very important. They say that in our nation's capital, that there is usually at least one cocktail party a day that the congressman can attend. Maybe that explains a lot of their decisions. I suppose so. By the way, I got a $1 million check tonight from the missionary, and it says the United States of America, $1 million, reserve note. It has Mr. Obama's picture on the front, but on the back it has the plan of salvation. I'm glad they got half of it that was worth something anyway. I've never been given $1 million by a missionary. I just thought I'd mention that to you. But that may explain a whole lot of what's going on in our country today. I've never seen so many people think they got a... And our president and sits down and has these beer consultations. That's always comforting, isn't it? To know that the leader of the free world is sitting down and discussing items over a few beers. That always encourages my heart. And I wouldn't care if he was black or white or yellow. That's not the issue. The issue is that they need to get back to God. But this gives you an idea of what the culture was back in that day. And it always leads to worse things. Now, verses 6 and 7, these locusts are compared to an invading army. For a nation is come upon my land. It sounds like an invading army. Strong, without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. Those locusts could come through and actually take the bark off of the fig tree, and the fig tree would die. And he's talking about that. They affect the wine, the vine and the wine, and bark my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, cast it away, the branches thereof are made white. And that shows you how ferocious these locusts were. They were like lions, and they had saw teeth like lions, and they're serving the purpose that God had put them here for that occasion. Now he goes on and addresses the worshipers in verses 8 through 10. He, as you see as we're going along, he's addressing everybody. He's calling everybody into this situation and saying that everybody is guilty and everybody needs to listen and do something about it. And he gives them the warning of what they should do. But he addresses what we would call the worshipers. In verse 8, he says, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." In other words, here's the person that she loves. They got married and they've never even been able to enter into the act of marriage because he dies and gets killed before that. You can imagine what it would be like to have a wedding, go out and get in the car, head out for your honeymoon, and your husband or the guy, the groom, gets killed. Can you imagine how sad the bride would be? She would be very sad about the situation and would be brokenhearted. And now he's calling on them, these worshipers, lament, cry like a virgin that lost her husband and never really got to enter into the marriage relationship or to consummate it. Verse 9, the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. Notice that it affects worship. It affects the house of the Lord. The priest and the Lord's ministers mourn. Well, they didn't have any meat offerings because the crops were affected. The animals were affected and they were dying. And so they couldn't enter into worship like they should. Sin always affects our ability to worship. And when there's sin, then we'll never worship God like we should or like we could. That's true in a church. That is true in a nation. That is true in your life and my life as individuals. It all has its impact. And so he's calling on them to weep, to cry. And the reasons are that you can't even worship. You can't even go to church anymore. There's no reason to be there. There are no offerings, no sacrifices to give. And that was very important to them during that day. Now, we notice too that it implies that the joy is gone. Usually, under the law, God would say, "Come into my presence with joy." That's the way God would prefer that we come. Come before him with joy. Come before him with thanksgiving. All of that. The joyless Christians of today are something that is very sad. The Mosaic Law told them in that day to come before the Lord with joy. And that's what God likes. But many times today we see Christians coming to church. They've lost the joy. A lot of times they're stone-faced, long-faced. You couldn't get a religious grunt out of them. You can't get them to smile or any of those things. Why is that? Why do some come with the joy of the Lord and some do not? Generally speaking, it's because there's sin in their life. And sin will always make you an unhappy Christian, and there will not be the joy of the Lord. It all goes back to sin. And so he's saying to them now, because you have sin, you need to approach me a different way. You don't have the joy of the Lord. You don't have the happiness of the Lord because you're not right with the Lord. Therefore, come crying. Come lamenting. Come brokenhearted. Things are not what they should be. What is that? That is a call to repentance. God is saying to them, come before me humbly. Come before me with a broken heart. Come before me with lamenting. Weep like newlyweds where the wife has lost her husband. Cry. Come before me because of the sin and weep before me. Now he goes on to address the farmers and the vineyard keepers. Verses 11 and 12. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. That's the farmers who kept the crops. And he says, how, O ye vine dressers, the ones who kept the vineyards for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the fields are withered. Why? Because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Why had the joy withered away from the sons of men? Because of the sin that was there. And that's what the prophet's trying to get them to see. Now he calls them in the next few verses to humiliation. The call to humiliation. Now he starts out with a very important group of people. And that is the priests. The leaders. The leadership. Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Why cry? Why do all of this? Come lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. You see, again, they couldn't worship. Here were the priests, they had no sacrifices. They couldn't approach God because they approached God through the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And they didn't have any of these different feasts or sacrifices that they could present to God because of the devastation of the land. So he talks to the priest and he said, I just want you to go all night in sackcloth and think about what's going on here and know that that's the reason that my blessings have been removed from you. Then he talks about the times of trouble, and that is an accumulation of all of that. And in verse 14, he says, gird yourselves, lament, ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar, come lie all night in the sackcloth, and the meat offering, the drink offering is withheld from the house of God. And then he says, here's what you need to do. Sanctify ye a fast. Sanctify a fast. Call a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. My, what a good thing to do. It's time, he says, to go to God's house and cry unto the Lord. Have you ever noticed that during times of trouble, people rush to the church house? Have you ever noticed that during times of trouble, people hit the altar? Have you ever noticed that, and that's good, that's better than not doing it. But God, many times, if we'll think about it, allows problems and trouble and difficulty in our lives, just like Joel is talking about in the life of Judah and in their society and in their religious worship and all of those things, in order to bring them to the place that they'll repent and get right with God. And so he's calling on them, sanctify fast, call an assembly, get all the people together, all of the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out unto God. Call on God. Ask God to help you. I'm glad that God's always willing to help. Aren't you? I'm glad when, no matter what has happened, we are willing to cry out to God and fall on our faces before Him. God is willing to be merciful to us, to forgive us and help us. And so He's always glad for us to come to Him, even in a time of trouble. Now He's getting into the future situation in verse 15. He speaks here for the first time of the day of the Lord. Look at it. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. He's saying, think about this, and I'm going to project out into the future that the day of the Lord is going to come, and I want you to be mindful of that, a future event that's going to take place. Today, we are living in what we would call man's day. This is man's day. The secular humanist of our society. It's man's day. Listen to Luke 21:24. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles for how long? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is man's day right now. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 4:3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, Paul said. Are of man's judgment. Paul said, I'm not worried about what you think of me. I'm not worried about what all men think about me. I'm not worried about what society thinks about me. This is man's day, but I'm not going to let it bother me. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, I answer to God, and God is number one. And I'm not going to let man, who is in control of the things, and the devil, who is the prince and power of the air, determine what I'm going to say and what I'm going to do and what I'm going to preach. You see, man believes he can work everything out without God. Science thinks they can do it all without God. Not every scientist is unsaved, but the vast majority of them are, and they think we can solve these problems. We're going to solve all of the shortage of space and food and everything. We're going to find another planet out there, and we're going to be traveling to that planet and so on and so forth, and we'll work it all out. We don't need God. What do we need to call on God for? We're going to take care of this. Well, just look around. I don't think we've done a very good job, do you? The whole world is in a mess. Have you ever seen anything like it? The whole world is in a mess. You say, are you trying to depress us? Absolutely not. I'm telling you that the whole world's in a mess. If you hadn't looked, you hadn't noticed it, then you must have your head in the sand. Things are in a mess. Now, God's allowing that, and God's going to use it. And God will take care of it. But man, all man can do is make a mess. Education is not the answer. Philosophy is not the answer. Science isn't the answer. Reasoning is not the answer. None of those things are the answer. Christ, the Bible, God, and Jesus coming back is the answer. Now, we have some different days that are mentioned in the Bible, and three important ones are, one, the day of man. That is, like we have now, secular humanism, which is the worship of man, which is, as a matter of fact, a religion that has been recognized as a religion by the Supreme Court. And so we have the fact that we have the day of man, and then we have the day of Jesus Christ. What is that? The Bible talks about that. Well, I believe that's the day of the rapture, when Jesus comes again in the air and calls up the saints, and we meet Him in the air. When is that going to happen? Don't know. Could it happen tonight? Yes, it could. Would it be all right with you if it happened tonight? I think so. I grant you it'd be all right with me. I would look forward to it. And we're supposed to look forward to that every day, the day of Jesus Christ. But then is coming a day called the day of the Lord. The day, or the time of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord. And that's when Jesus comes back and He sets up, He judges all of the wicked. The tribulation sets up the millennial kingdom, and all the way through that until we get into what we call eternity, the day of the Lord. Now, he gives us, I'll go over this very quickly, verses 16 through 19, the tokens of the day of the Lord. Verse 16, he says, "Is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God?" And then look at it. "The seed is rotten under their clods." Not good news. "The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down. The corn is withered." Bad situation. "How do the beasts groan? Even the animals are suffering. The herds of the cattle are perplexed. Those out in the woods are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of the sheep are made desolate." He's saying, look at what's happened. These locusts have absolutely wiped out all of these things, just like a fire, like we had at Possum Kingdom and all of those places this summer. Just absolutely wiped it out. "How do the beasts groan?" All of that. Then he says in verse 19, "O Lord, to thee will I cry." Now that's what he's saying again. I'm trying to bring you back to getting right with me. Trying to make you understand there's coming a day of the Lord later on, but right now you're going to face these things. "O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the fields. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." All bad news. And all of this is just a little rehearsal, just a little prelude to the coming day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is going to, this will be a picnic. What happened here will be a picnic compared to the day of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that later on as we go through the book of Joel. But we see that the day of the Lord is going to come. Now let me ask you this tonight as we look at what he said here. Have you lost your joy? Have you lost any of your joy? You see, usually, if you are not as happy as a Christian, we ought to be as happy or happier than the day we got saved. Right now, by being children of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil gets after us, all these life problems come along, and all of the situations that come to us, we have to face them head on, but we cannot afford to lose the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I want to ask you tonight, are you troubled? Have you lost the joy? Would you please at least search your heart and see if there may be some sin, whatever it may be. Something very subtle that maybe you really haven't asked God about. And if you have lost the happiness and the joy of the Lord, get it back. Because that's the way God wants us to approach Him. And I submit to you again that the thing that causes our lack of joy, whatever it may be, whatever that reason may be, is a sin. And we need to repent and get the joy back. That's what he was giving them that opportunity today. Now, remember that the day of the Lord is coming. What Judah was experiencing was very light compared to what's going to happen during the tribulation period and during all of that time when Christ comes back and judges all of those that were wicked, all of the powers of the earth. We don't like to think about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, but I'm telling you, there's coming the day of the Lord, and one of these days he's through with them. He's through with it. He's going to judge this earth in his mighty power. And a wise person would be wise enough to get saved and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might say there ought to be a word of comfort in this too. You see, we're not losing the battle. You say, there are a lot of bad things going on, a lot of difficult things going on. Yes, but we're not losing the battle. God is still on the throne. It's just a matter of time. And may I remind you tonight to be comforted, no matter what's happening, we win. If we're saved, we win. Let's stand, please. Someone should be here without Christ tonight. Friend, let me tell you, you don't want to go through the tribulation. You need to be saved. The day of the Lord is going to be a terrible, terrible day. You can read about more of that in the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. Many of those things that are going to happen. You want to be sure that you're saved.